The reading this morning is from Hosea, a little bit in chapter 1, 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. "I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt." Then the Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you."
Over 3,000 years ago, a group of 12 prophets became the chosen voices of God, called to change people and events of the past. Some of their prophecies are still waiting to be completed. These prophets became powerful voices of justice, hope, doubt, mercy, faithfulness, judgment, and divine retribution. As necessary now as they were then, they're known as the Minor Prophets for the short lengths of their prophecies. They spoke with courage, audacity, and boldness. They are the 12.
We're starting on a series through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, and as that said just there, they're not minor because they're less important, they're minor because they are shorter in length, but the message of these 12 minor prophets is just as important and very relevant for us today. About 700 BC, many of these were written, and we're looking today at Hosea. Hosea is the first of the ones in the Bible, as they're written and recorded and placed in the Bible, but it's not the first in chronological order. And probably it was put there at the beginning because it's such an important message that the book of Hosea gives to us, and that is about God's amazing love. Because a lot of these prophets have to do with judgment and God's dealing with the sin of his people and the disloyalty and faithfulness of his people. And Hosea starts it off by saying just that, but also saying that God's amazing faithful love is to be understood and applied. It's the last appeal, this letter, this book, to the people of Israel. That is the northern 10 tribes. When after Jeroboam and Rehoboam and that whole scenario following King Solomon, where the nation split in two, and there was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and all the other 10 tribes became Israel. The others were called Judah. And so Israel and Judah existed beside each other and often had warfare with one another over those many, about 150 years. And we come now to Hosea, who is the last prophet to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 kingdoms, tribes in that kingdom. And he, his appeal is for that nation to repent and get right with God before judgment comes. And he wrote it, at a time when, or spoke it actually often, at a time when King Jeroboam II was, enthroned. And, it was a time of great peace and prosperity. Amazing time, in that regard, but it was also a time of great moral corruption. 20 years later, after this prophecy was finished, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, no longer existed. Assyria came in and decimated the land and the people, and they spread all across the countries of that area, and have been so ever since. In this amazing book, we have the first three chapters is a story, and then the chapters 4 to 14 are the messages and written, perhaps, writings of Hosea that relate to the story. The story is a parable, and the message of the story is then reiterated and teased out in the chapters 4 to 14 that follow. And the story is about a man whom God raised up, a prophet, and said, I want you to marry a prostitute. I want you to marry someone who is very promiscuous and will be promiscuous in your marriage. I want you to do that. Now, it seems weird. Why would God want this to happen? Well, we'll come to that. But Gomer, the wife, they married, and the first child they had, we see in chapter 1, was a product of their union. But the next two that followed, the girl and the boy that followed, as we read elsewhere, they were the children of adultery, that they were Gomer's children, but not those of Hosea. Then she leaves, and we find in chapter 3, for instance, as we had read to us, go show your love again and love her again, though she loves somebody else. So she had to be purchased back. So Hosea had married this woman. She'd been promiscuous. She'd been adulterous. Then she had gone off with somebody and actually become a sex slave. So he had to purchase her back and to love her again. And that was his mission, to bring her back and to woo her and love her, even though she had been so unfaithful to him. That is the story. And we're going to dip down into it at parts as we go through this. But we want to look at God's love, because that's really what the emphasis is in this book. This book has got two major words, unfaithfulness and faithfulness. And they are all the way through the book. As you read the book, you'll find those two words cropping up. And the concept crops up even more often. This wife, Gomer, had been unfaithful to her husband, so Israel had been unfaithful to God. And God is calling Hosea to love his wife, even though she had been unfaithful, and again, and again, and again, and yet to love her and woo her back so that they could end up in a relationship similar to what they were right back at the beginning, just as Israel is pointed back to the time of the Exodus, that God wanted Israel to enter into a renewed relationship with him, having repented, so that there would be a new relationship with God, because he loved Israel as he instructed Hosea to love Gomer. So we're looking then at God's love. First of all, I see here God's love has feeling. You know, sometimes the word actually that appears through this book and indeed right through the whole Old Testament, but especially emphasized in this book, is the word chesed, which is the Hebrew word which really means, it is translated love, but it means much more than that. It has the concept of a loyal love. It has the concept of faithfulness. Faithfulness to a covenant. That I have gone into a covenant with somebody and that I need to have a chesed love, a faithful, committed and loyal love in that relationship. And of course, that is perfectly pictured in marriage, where you enter into a covenant and that covenant calls for a faithful love. And so Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. And we are too. A new covenant, the New Testament. But we are, we can apply it very much to ourselves as God's people. But God's love has feeling. And sometimes that, idea of God being the committed, faithful, loving God is something that affects our brain matter, but we can get a picture of God or perceive Him as loving us in an almost unfeeling way. Well, yeah, there's feeling there, but it's His commitment to us and His care for us and so on. And we see in this book, perhaps more than any other Old Testament book anyway, the amazing feeling love of God. And indeed, the very fact that God got Hosea to marry this woman and to experience the pain and the hurt of being rejected, of being treated unfaithfully, that was something, the whole purpose of that was so that Hosea could feel what God feels, so that Hosea's heart would be affected like God's heart is affected. God loves with His heart. And when we know God's love, it's not just something that's written in the Bible or that's presented to us in some way. It is a real heart love. God loves you with that kind of love and me. I find that in many years of working with people in ministry and counseling and so on, that some people suffer greatly with the loss or the pain and hurt that comes from either the death loss or the marriage breakup or the son or the daughter that goes wild and has nothing more to do with the parents. And the more love that is there, the deeper the hurt, the greater the pain. God is saying to Hosea, it's impossible for you to grasp my heart unless you enter into the kind of situation that I am, as God, experiencing in my love for my people. Go marry a person who's going to be totally unfaithful to you again and again. And run away with another man, and I want you to go and bring her back and love her again. As I love Israel, he said. Chapter 3. Our God is not feelingless, aloof, and arbitrary like a government. He is loving with a heart. And it's not just that when His people get away from Him that they're breaking God's laws and doing things like that. It is that, but it's that it breaks His heart. You see, the biggest issue is Baalism. Back then, they worshipped Baal. And Baal was a god of fertility in the human context and among the animal kingdom and in the crops and the fields and so on. He was regarded as the god of fertility, and if you worship that god, and it involved all sorts of even child sacrifice, all sorts of things to bring in a good harvest, they were the worshippers of Baal actually ended up hurting themselves. But that was somehow became the main religion of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom of the ten tribes broke away from Jerusalem and from the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem at the temple, and they set up idols, and with Ahab especially, and during that time, King Ahab, they actually moved into Baalism as the major, perhaps the state religion of the northern kingdom. And so most of what Hosea is saying here about Israel being unfaithful is that they had turned away from the true living God, the God who had saved them, brought them out of Egypt and planted them in the land and given them everything they needed and won their battles for them and done everything for them, and they turned away from God and worshipped a bit of stone with a gold head. Unfaithful. God's love, however, though betrayed, was moved with compassion, and it was a heart love. It was a feeling love. The second thing we find about God in this book about his love is that his love is firm. That even though he loves Israel, just like he called Hosea to love Gomer, his love was very real and very deep, but he was still God. He was still holy and righteous. And you find, as you read through the book, very clear, powerful words against sin and against idolatry. So when God loves, he loves, but he doesn't compromise the truth and righteousness. And so with idolatry, in chapter 4, verse 7, for instance, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim was one of the tribes in the northern kingdom and was a representative name for all of the northern kingdom. So Ephraim, or Israel, is joined to idols. They're like married together, when Israel was married to me, is the implication there by God. So idolatry, but also disobedience. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The Lord has a charge to bring against you. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds." All the boundaries that God had set, the Ten Commandments, plus all the others, the 615 commandments that God had given Israel. They had broken all the boundaries. They didn't worry about crossing those lines. They did what they want. And as it says in verse 16, "Stubborn like a stubborn heifer." Any of you own a heifer? You probably don't. But I've seen them in India when I was there. And they try and get them to do something, and the stubborn heifer won't go. In fact, I've seen them actually bend their tails and do all sorts of terrible things to get these animals to do what they want them to do. I didn't see it, but I heard that somebody lit a fire under one to get it stand up and do some work. Anyway, that was 30 years ago, 40 years ago. So we see that they were stubborn. And also in chapter 8, verse 1, "You've broken my covenant and rebelled against my law." So disobedience was the second sin. And the third sin was what I've called superficial commitment. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read these words. Israel is saying this. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, and he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord and press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear, and he will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? That's what Israel is saying. But maybe I should read it the way it was written. It's like this.
Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us, but he'll heal us. He has injured us, but hey, he'll bind us up. He'll bind up our wounds. He'll revive us. He will come to us like the winter rains and the spring rains that water the earth. Hey, yeah, he's all right. We've sinned. Yeah, we've turned away from him. But when things get tough, when there's a bad situation, well, we'll return to God and he'll heal us. He'll fix it all up. But then they go right back to sinning again. It is saying, this is said sarcastically, because it goes on to say, what have I got to do with you, Ephraim, or Israel? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And God is saying, this is what you say. You come to me, you come in and you worship me and you say things like that, but then you go out and you totally turn away and you do what you want to do anyway. Your love for me is like a mist. It just disappears. Like the early dew in the morning. When the sun comes up, it's all gone. And to that, God's love is firm. And we see first, see that the three sons that Gomer bore were named by God, and those names had incredible relevance about God's attitude towards and his relationship with Israel. The first one, it says in chapter 1, in verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means God scatters. And you say, well, why would you call your son Jezreel? It's a place in Israel. When King Ahab was king, and then he was killed, and he had 70 sons. The king that took over after that was Jehu. And Jehu killed all of Ahab's family. 70 sons who were kept in a private special place, cut off all their heads and buried them in the valley of Jezreel, and killed all his aides, all his family, all his support, everybody, his priests that were with him. Everyone that was any way associated with King Ahab was killed by Jehu. And so it was a time of great judgment for Israel. Israel looked back at that time as perhaps like we would look back at 9/11. It was a terrible thing, an awful thing to happen. And everyone knew about Jezreel. And so when Hosea was told to call his first son Jezreel, it was saying judgment is coming. Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel, he goes on to say in verse 4. What is that all about? We see, because Jehu, when he did all that terrible stuff, he also got rid of Baal and all the Baal prophets out of Israel. And so because God did that, God said, well, I'll let four generations go before my judgment comes on you and your family and on this nation because of what you did. So four generations after Jehu is this time with Jeroboam the second and the time of Hosea. So it was really saying time for judgment has come. The first son was called. See, God's love for his people is real, but he warned them that judgment was coming. Secondly, the daughter was called not loved or no mercy. And he's saying, I'm not going to have mercy when you cry out to me. As in the past, I've relented and I've helped you out of situations, but there's going to come a time when I'm not going to show you mercy and you're going to reap what you sow. And then the third son is called Lo-Ami, which is not my people. And he's saying, you're going to be like not my people. Now, God made a covenant with Israel that he would never, ever break. And eventually, he would, in fact, it goes on to say in this very same chapter, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So he goes straight on to say, hey, I'm not saying it's going to be
like that forever, but I'm going to experientially, I want you to know that you're going to be like, not my people. I'm going to let whatever happens to you happen to you, the outcome of your sin and your rebellion. You say, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And God was disciplining his nation in love. How many parents know the reality of the importance of discipline? And it hurts. It hurts the parent to discipline your child. Whatever way you do it, it hurts you because you love the child. But you know that that discipline is actually going to be used for good in their lives. And you want to protect them and help them to grow. And so God disciplines his nation. And so it says in verse 3, I will strip Israel naked. See, they worship Baal, and their fertility and the crops and all that was as a result, they thought, saw it as a result of that, whereas it was God that had given their prosperity. And so you find in verse 5, it's the people say, let me read it. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her out. Verse 4. Verse 5. I got it. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong verse. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Hey, my lovers do that for me. This is the picture language of Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer's saying, it's mixing it with what God's saying to Israel. So just like Gomer was receiving good things because of her, from her lovers, because she was a prostitute, so Israel was saying, that my lovers give me food and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink. And then it says down in verse 9, I will take away, God is speaking here, my grain, my new wine, my wool, and my linen. Israel saying, these are my things. God saying, no, they're my things. I'm the one who gives you prosperity, and I am the one that will take it from you. And so God is disciplining his people. I will stop her celebrations, verse 3. Her yearly festivals, her new moons and her Sabbaths. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. See, God is dealing with the nation to bring them to the place where they will call out to him and be saved. Now we come to the third aspect of God's love. Yes, he does discipline. His love is firm, but his love is also faithful. What I would call the irrational love of God for the unworthy. The word hesed, again, God's covenant loyalty and love for his people. The word is translated in the Old Testament several ways. It's translated God's steadfast love, God's loving kindness, and his faithfulness. 60 times it's translated as faithfulness, because that's the emphasis. Actually, it's the same concept that's with the word that we don't use anymore, troth. Pledge my troth, or betrothed. And it's a marriage, a covenant term where it's saying, I am pledging my faithfulness in love to my wife or my husband. And so God is saying here, that is my attitude towards you, Israel. My controversy with Israel is that you've sinned and rebelled and continue to do so and refuse to repent, but my compassion is greater. And it says in chapter 11, verse 8, listen to this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. God loves Israel, so he's going to woo her back. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. And these words are just beautiful. This heart. We need to see God as he really is in these words. He said, therefore I'm going to allure her. I'm going to woo her. God, in his love for people, for wayward Christians, for people who have gotten away from God. Yeah, he doesn't compromise on the truth or righteousness, but he is a God who will not thunder at them or us. He will woo them. I'm sure you're praying. We are certainly praying for family and friends who once walked with God and are not walking with God anymore. He woos them. He said to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, even though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. And he says here that the valley of Achor, he will make a door of hope. The Valley of Achor, remember when the Israelites, is that the time? Oh, shoot the cat. Okay, let me finish this one point. I'm so sorry. I'm carried away. The Valley of Achor was when Israel had gone in with led by Joshua into the Promised Land and taken Jericho, and then they went and went to Ai, and they were defeated in this little town. And the reason was that Achan had stolen some things that were devoted to God, and as a result, God's blessing was removed from their warfare, and they lost badly. Once Achan was exposed and once it was dealt with and the sin was purged, they went and they took Ai and all the rest of the land. And that was the Valley of Achor where that occurred. It was a time where God had removed his blessing and protection and power from Israel because of their sin. But once that sin had been dealt with, what happened? It became a door of hope. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to do the same for you, Israel, now. That when you get to the point where your sin is purged, when you're put right with God and you repent genuinely, then it's going to be a door of hope. It's going to open the door for all my blessings. I want to finish then with this last point because I can't not give this. It says in chapter 3 Hosea was to love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, to go and win her back and take her back. And it says, so, this is Hosea speaking, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of, about a homer and a lethek, whatever that is, of barley, but a little bit of barley. So he didn't have enough money to pay all cash. He had to have some barley as well, so he wasn't all that wealthy. But he had to buy her back out of slavery. And that brings me to the amazing love of God. That though we are so at heart rebellious against him and sinful, he sent his son to pay the ultimate price. That was the price of the slave. And Jesus paid for us. He redeemed us. The love of God was such that no matter who we are or how much we've rebelled against him and do rebel against him, He loves us and is willing to pay the ultimate price. His Son gave His life for us on the cross. We have a final song. Have we got time to sing it? They're all saying it's up to me. Oh, there's a few nodding. Let's sing it. It's one I asked us to sing. It's a new one, but it's a song, Faithful. Because that's what we have to understand about God's love. Though we may be unfaithful, He remains faithful, and we can trust Him to and experience that love, that faithful love in our own lives.